Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 39. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 13 and verse 1 down to Genesis 14 and verse 16, calling it Deliverance by God's King. We welcome Adam York to the program today. He's going to be presenting on Genesis chapter 13 for us, and this is continuing, as you know, in the new format. We've gone through Genesis chapter 12 and Hosea, and now back again as we continue through the book of Genesis and where we left Abram before. He had acted in a faithless way, but now we might see something quite different in chapters 13 and 14. So welcome, Adam. Looking forward to what you have to give us today from Genesis 13.
Well, thank you. I'm looking forward to seeing what I have to contribute.
Good. And Robert Arendale also is with us, who is one of Adam's colleagues down there in Texas. Welcome, Robert. Good to have you with us today.
Thanks, Mark. It's always great to be with you, brothers.
Robert is the pastor of Cornerstone Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Houston, Texas. Adam, as we open up to Genesis chapter 13, we find Abram in a good spot. He's left Egypt weighted down with goods. The word that's used is heavy, which is the same word to describe the burden that he bore when he went there. And now he bears quite a different burden on his way out. What's happening here in the next chapter?
That's quite right. And so, yes, he had those challenges in Egypt, and he was delivered, you know, really powerfully signaling the great work of salvation to come in Exodus and beyond, of course, in Christ. And so as I handle this passage, and I'm going to tie for the listeners, we're looking at chapters 13 through 14, 16. Now, I'm not going to read those, but if you're listening along, I would really encourage you to read those passages. We'll be reading portions as we go along. But I see behind both of these texts, largely, I think what is in view is Genesis 3:15, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, that plays itself out in terms of individuals, but I think what we see here is that is playing itself out in terms of whole cultures which are opposed to one another, the city of God and the city of man. And so my thesis, as it were, the main point, so if I'm preaching this, I would say this is my main point, is that God's people are seduced and oppressed by the world. The seduction aspect is going to come into view in chapter 13 and the oppression in chapter 14. But God is going to destroy those enemies through his appointed king. And so again, the point would be God's people are seduced and oppressed by the world, but God will destroy those enemies by his appointed king. And we're really going to see Abraham taking something of a kingly role. Again, harkening back to Genesis, the opening pages where we have Adam put forward as a priest and as a king. So here he's viewed in his kingly role. And then right after this, I think, Mark, you may be handling it next time, the text will direct us to the priestly deliverance that comes, and Melchizedek will be brought into view there as well. So why don't I simply go through this now? As I've preached this, I handled it in terms of three points. The world's seduction, again, primarily chapter 13, which is an inward conflict. The world's oppression, which is an outward conflict in chapter 14. And then finally, God ends both of those by destroying the enemies of his people through his king. As we open up and look at things, of course, the background there in chapter 13, as you said, Mark, Abram is loaded up with wealth. Lot has become very wealthy too, as we see in verse 5. And because of that, there is a lack of resources. Think about this in terms of all of these animals needing to graze. The pasture lands are sparse, and so strife comes among God's people. We see that in verse 7. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then interestingly enough, there's that statement at the end of verse 7, at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. You always have to watch out, I think, for those kind of parenthetical statements that seem to maybe, to some of us today, to not be that important. But I think, again, he's drawing us back to that conflict. The sons of Canaan have already been introduced. They are going to stand against the sons of God. And then later in chapter 14, those Canaanite kings are going to come out in force. And here they're already being brought into view. And so that's how I would handle the first part, the problems that arise for God's people. And I don't know if you have any thoughts about any of that. Most of that's kind of straightforward.
I suppose the only thing I want to point out is that chapter 12, also the latter part of chapter 12, so the covenant is established, first part of chapter 12, second part of chapter 12, we are presented with a problem. And then here is how not to handle the problem. And then in chapter 13, we're presented with a problem.
Mm-hmm.
And now we're given a lesson that is going to be quite a different one. And even in the way Abram starts out with what he says to Lot.
Absolutely. And so we see that he struggles in his walk of holiness there in chapter 12. But in chapter 13, he's leading the way. Progress has been made in his life. And so I would begin at this point, begin talking about Abram as a peacemaker. Of course, we see that in verse 8. The strife is there, but Abram says, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And that is a very significant passage because, right, as you point out there, Mark, there's a change going on in Abraham. And I can just say as an aside, by the way, when I preach, there's always a dialectic in my mind that I navigate going back and forth between, especially when dealing with narratives like this. Am I focusing on the accomplishment of salvation or the application of salvation? At some times, a person may seem to be a type of Christ. At other times, they may seem to be, making progression in their walk with Christ. But those are never separated, and we're always seeing them come back and forth here. Abraham is taking on the role of a peacemaker. And of course, as we hear in from the lips of our Lord, blessed are peacemakers. Abraham has known the peacemaker, the great peacemaker from heaven, and therefore he begins to play out that role. Of course, he's the older one. Lot's his nephew. It would be perfectly within his rights. He'd be perfectly within his rights to just say, "Hey, I'll take this land, you go over there." And yet, in seeking to make peace, he achieves that through humility and deferring. And he defers to Lot. He defers to Lot. And that's where things get interesting. And so he says to Lot, "Go where you will." And then we read in verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar." Now, there's so much that's fascinating here. We really need to pay careful attention to how he lifts up his eyes and he sees this land, which is well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. And what I would encourage folks to realize when they're thinking about this passage is, again, the importance of redemptive history. It helps us to see that there's, number one, a seduction motif going on here. The garden was the place of temptation, wasn't it? And here we see the same thing is going on here. He sees it. However, we are warned that it's like Egypt, too. Both of them had sort of serpentine threats in them. And so that's something to take note of as we think about the garden motif. But also to remember looking forward, and again, I probably wouldn't mention this too much in preaching, but looking forward, the land of Canaan is going to be typological not only of that original garden, but of the new heavens and the new earth, which it was typological of as well.
Adam, if I could just
sure.
Real briefly, just it's not so much a question, just more of an observation that you just mentioned how the garden of the Lord is put right next to, we might call it, in opposition to, the land of Egypt. To me, that's just a fascinating, and as you said rightly, I think there's so much there that, because typically we think of garden as good, mm-hmm. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, it's the paradise, it is the place of God's special presence, and so we think garden equals good. But here we have the garden of the Lord set right next to like the land of Egypt, which in the previous weeks we've talked about is, you know, that's bad. You know, that's judgment. That's evil. That's darkness. And it's just a fascinating just little twist. You know, the Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us garden right next to the land of Egypt.
Yeah, and you're right. That is exactly right. I think you can pass over the Egypt connection too easily. It reminds us that, you know, we don't want to get back to Eden. Eden was great in some ways, but it was a place where danger was lurking, where a serpent was prowling about, and the temptation to evil was threatened. And so that is very much on the horizon here. And we're going to see, of course, that's a big problem for Lot in all of this. Lot, he travels to the east, verse 11, again, also, I think, bringing out the Genesis 3 motifs, that the doorway to the garden was facing eastward, and people went away toward the east, away from God. Lot's going away from God. He's going to Sodom. He's going to live near Sodom, a center of incredible worldliness and wickedness, just as Egypt was. You're seeing, as I said, again, not just the contrast between individuals, but between whole cultures, Sodom, Egypt, and when we get into chapter 14, Babylon or Shinar. And so, you know, he moves along the way. Sodom is in the direction of Zoar. Again, not insignificant, because when Sodom is destroyed, we're going to see that Lot and his daughters take up residence in chapter 19 in Zoar, and it itself is a place where they don't fare too well, let us say.
That's a good point to bring out. You mentioned the Egypt connection, the garden connection, and a lot of those little details that we shouldn't skip over too quickly. And as if you're a minister preparing, or if you're a person doing a Bible study on these things, why would they mention Zoar? Why would it take the trouble to point that out, particularly in the text? Right. And you're going to see this in the next chapter as well. And I don't want to jump the gun here for you. You may be bringing it out in the next chapter, but in chapter 14, it talks about the king of Bela, and in parentheses, oh, by the way, that's a Zoar. Mm-hmm. And these little incidental remarks help us to understand how the Israelites heard these things, and they know what the significance of that is, where some of that can be lost to us if we're just reading quickly through the text.
Yeah. So it's interesting, because I think often to modern readers, these parenthetical remarks, modern readers look at them as the least important things, the things which probably should be sort of thrown up, rolled up and thrown away. But in fact, they often turn out to be the hermeneutical keys to reading text. For example, again, it was like the garden, and then it just makes that brief statement and moves on. Or, you know, these other things, they're so significant. The key that I would focus in on is we're looking at this contrast going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is that Lot is essentially separating himself from the visible church. You know, there was strife, there was a problem of resources, but surely that could have been worked out. And Lot is essentially, in separating himself from Abraham, he's separating himself from the visible church on earth. Abraham, by contrast, if you look at verse 4 and verse 18 of chapter 13, what is Abraham doing? He is devoting himself to worship throughout this period. And so if I could make a pastoral application here, it would be this. It would be that the people of God, as they're pilgriming through this world, you know, they're going to, you know, in one sense, they're going to be living in and near Sodom's. I mean, we're in the land of this world, but let us not, in trying to walk godly lives. And remember, Lot is a believer. In 2 Peter, we're told about righteous Lot, and it's hard to see that Lot is very righteous from what we hear of him in Genesis. But the believer must hold fast to Christ through his church, must give himself and herself to worship, because as we talked about in a previous episode, it's not just enough to do the do nots. Do not walk like a non-Christian. You're only going to walk like a Christian and stay away from the dangers of the seed of the serpent by giving yourself to worship, your life in the church. And so therefore, the Lord reaffirms his promises to Abram in verses 14 through 18.
Adam, just one brief comment. I think what you said there in terms of pastoral application is, and this is an understatement, so important for our people of God, for the people of God, that as Lot moves away from the church, we might say, he moves towards the world. You know, I mean, there's really no, you know, middle ground. So as he moves away from the covenant people, he moves towards the city of destruction. And, yep. You know, that is something that we can really press home to our people. There's a lot of ways to do that, you know, by good questions. You know, how are you being seduced by the world, and encourage them to be involved in the local church, to make their involvement and the priority of worship and gathering with the local body. I mean, that little episode, you know, right there in verses 12 and 13, you can get a lot of good, fruitful pastoral mileage in terms of application right there.
Yes, yes.
The remarkable, quite stark contrast that you see in verse 12, and even in the literary structure of the verse, it's setting up a contrast between these two. And I really like the way you put that, Adam, that the contrast between where Abraham makes his dwelling, Abram settles near the altar, settles near the house of God, the place of worship, and Lot making his home in the pagan cities, mm-hmm. moving his tent as far as Sodom. That's not just a geographical marker.
No, but it's a huge lesson to all of us that we're not going to be able to make progress in our call to godliness apart from involvement with God's people in the place of worship with his church. Mm-hmm. So.
And noted by the fact, too, if I might just quickly jump in again, that at the beginning of their conversation, Abram is going out of his way to include Lot, who is only a nephew, and uses perhaps unusual language in reference to a brother.
Oh, yes. Yes.
He's pulling him a lot closer even than an uncle typically would of his nephew.
Yeah, calls him his brother. Okay, well, I'm going to press on here. So in this conflict, we've seen the world's seduction, the inward conflict, and that really focuses on Lot and how he gets sort of seduced away. But the world stands against God and his people in more than the tools they use are more than just seduction. There's very often outward oppression, and I believe that's what we begin to see beginning in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. It's hard to see that at first. Again, it seems if you're not trying to tie this to the major narrative of the unfolding of the enmity between God's people and the people of the devil, then you may miss this because you focused on Abram and or Noah and then Abram, and all of a sudden there's this weird move to all of these different kings who we have heard nothing about so far. And what's going on? And let me make a few observations about these kings mentioned in chapter 14. One in particular is the strongest, Chedorlaomer. And what's noteworthy, I think, here as we move into chapter 14 is sort of the bookends of the kings that are listed. Chedorlaomer is focused on first. He is the king of Shinar. And so I'm mistaken about that. And as I said it, I knew I was mistaken. He is not the king of Shinar. He is the strongest listed, but Amraphel is the king of Shinar. That's the point I wanted to make. Amraphel is the first mentioned in this list. And then the last really to come up is going to be later the king of Sodom, who encounters Abraham in the desire to make peace. I think there's two kings of Sodom here, by the way. It gets a little confusing. The first one probably dies. Then the later one is the one that comes to Abraham or Abram. But the point of this is to see that the city of man is being emphasized. We have two of the greatest cities of the city of man, Shinar, what will eventually come to be Babylon, and Sodom. And in that description of what's going on, we have four great kings begin to dominate the five lesser. The five rebel. And then the leader of the four, this time it's Chedorlaomer, he and his allies decide that, you know, we're going to take care of these rebels. We'll go and crush them, just as the mighty king would, the the king of the covenant would go crush his vassals if they rebelled against him. And in their plan to do so, they wipe out all these other people mentioned in verses 5 through 7. I believe these are other people who might aid the rebel kings. And then we see that they completely annihilate the rebel kings themselves, including the king of Sodom. And they take possession of what they have and of the people of Sodom. And Lot is taken captive. Now we're brought back into the previous narrative. Lot is taken captive. And at this point, again, it's very important to note that Lot, who had been dwelling near Sodom in chapter 13, verse 12, is now living in Sodom. He's dwelling in Sodom when he's captured, verse 12 of chapter 14. And that's interesting in and of itself, isn't it? That he starts living near this city of wickedness, and then he is eventually living in it. And that's the problem, of course, is the cities of men are always at war, not only against the cities of God, but against one another. And so God's people fall into this hostility exercised against one another and ultimately against God. Lot is captured. And Abraham hears of the distress of his brother. Now we're going to be start moving towards that third and final point, the destruction of the world, the world's destruction. Abram hears of the distress of his brother in verse 14. And so he leads a fighting force of 318 trained men. I don't know. If you men know the significance to 318, you can tell me. I just, sure I see it's, yeah, 318 men. It's actually, if I would say anything about the significance of it, is it's really meager. Mm-hmm. And incredibly paltry. You know, think about it. We just saw, now trying to tie these things together, the superpowers of the known world had set forth and are striding across the stage and destroying those who would rebel against them and capturing those who would belong to those who rebel against them. And now Abraham is leading for us a paltry group of 318, you know, trained men. And some try to emphasize, oh, well, they were trained men and they go by night. And that's the whole point of all of this.
Kind of reminds me, Adam, of just, you know, of the theme that you see all over Scripture in 1 Corinthians, that, you know, the Lord uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. It has a very Corinthian-esque flavor to it, in a sense.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
The only parallel that I can think of, and it might be completely unrelated, is Gideon's 300,
yep.
Which the people of Israel, if they're reading that story in the story of Gideon, I'm not sure what the 18 would be. That would be the number of man divided by two times itself. So, but that's what it reminds me of anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And so, absolutely, it is a paltry force set against the superpowers of the day, as it were. And you're expecting, you know, think about it. They just wiped out all those who might help the rebel kings, as well as the rebel kings themselves. Who are these 318 men going to be? And yet, Abram, who had humbled himself in the previous chapter, is about to be greatly exalted. And that is the way of the Lord's King. The Lord's King is exalted after a kind of humiliation, and I think we see that in the life of Abram. You know, we might well ask ourselves, you know, would we act in the way Abram did here? There are those we see in the church who make foolish decisions, right? And as pastors, we see that all the time. Will we go and help them after they have made those decisions? Mm-hmm. And then where do we do after that? And that's a question for wisdom, but it certainly Abram shows us that in light of all of Lot's spiritual stupidity, that there was a bond there, that he needed to go and he needed to help bring deliverance. And so Abram essentially defeats the king of Babylon, Shinar, which of course will, you know, is the Babylon is the arch enemy of God's people. Babylon is the leading city of the city of man, Genesis 11. And isn't this a glorious picture? I think now we're beginning to see why these strange people who we've never heard, all these different, why are they being brought in the story? Isn't this sort of a little odd thing that doesn't belong in the narrative? No, now we're beginning to see that God's king is going to come, and we're hurled into the future to be able to see the coming deliverance of the king who is going to crush the oppressor of God's enemies. These episodes are themselves revelational. Think about that. The narrative is revelational in how it's depicting the ultimate triumph of the seed of the woman over Satan. And of course, as we see, all of the treasures of the kings of this earth is given into the hand of the servant king. How beautifully depicting the work of the Messiah here. So I have a few points of application, but are there any thoughts before we wrap up?
Just another, you know, just what you've said, how the Bible is all about Christ. You know, and that's brought out in a lot of our episodes, you know, as we walk through various books of the Bible, you know, Genesis 14, you know, as you rightly said, I'm just repeating what you said, you know, what's going on here? You've got these four kings and five kings, and I can't even pronounce their names. And, you know, why is this here? But at the end of the day, it is another foreshadowing and, you know, type picture of the true king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the victory that he, for those of us living after the cross, has accomplished once and for all. You know, that ultimately the Bible is about our Lord Jesus and his work for us. So yes, I appreciate how you brought that out so helpfully.
Just again, in the context of what we saw at the beginning of chapter 12, the establishment of the covenant, at the end of chapter 12, Abram does it the wrong way. Chapter 13, and God rescues him from that. Chapter 13, we see another conflict. This one, Abraham acts in faith. And I just want to mention, and I think it's Meredith Klein who points out, in this picture of the land being given to Abram, there's verse 17 where it speaks of Abram being told to walk the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. There's a legal kind of description that's being used here. He's in the midst of this conflict with the kings in chapter 14, in the midst of this test with Lot in the middle of this chapter, as Klein, I believe, is the one who points out that we see the beginning of the conquest of Canaan.
Yep.
And what's repeated to the judges, and again, I don't know that there's a Gideon connection there with the 300 men, but we certainly see a couple of times in the book of Joshua the reference to, remember, when I put Abraham's feet on the land of promise, then I am giving you now this land to conquer. So God is fulfilling his promise to Abram as he begins the conquest of Canaan, and then the story of the kings, which is a picture of that.
Amen. So well said. No, I think all of that is very important. So again, we've hit on some of these points, but if I was preaching, I would certainly wrap this up at the end by pointing to the applications here. Number one, you know, certainly we must be aware that we are in the midst of a war. We are in a conflict with the world, and not only the obvious external conflict, which we in the West, you know, do not presently face as much as some others do, but the seductive warfare of the soul. And how are we going to fight that? Well, our principal weapon is worship, worshiping Christ, worshiping the Lord. And we see Abraham really using that weapon in chapter 13. And then finally, I would say that this text ought to give us a lot of encouragement in that conflict, that the victory is assured. So this little episode where Lot is delivered is prophetic of the end of the conflict that we are engaged in. The Lord will deliver us with a mighty hand, even as he already has, that will be complete and final when Christ comes back.
Amen. We're reminded of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. Well, thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ. And Adam, really appreciate your presentation here on Genesis chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14.
You're quite welcome.
And you can find out more about our respective churches. Adam, where can they find you?
ProvidencePres.com. Come visit the website and visit us on a Sunday morning, or call me up and say, let's go get a cup of coffee. I'd love to do that.
And Robert Arendale, they can find you. I believe your website is csopc.org. Is that right?
That is correct. Yeah, click on that and you should be able to find out some information.
Now, by the time this airs, will you and are you now worshiping in your new facility?
Well, we are working towards it. I appreciate you asking that, Mark. We are working on renovating some new property, and the target date to move in, as always happens, you know, with houses and whatnot, keeps getting pushed back. But now we're looking, Lord willing, by April. By April, we'll be worshiping in a new facility that God has graciously provided for us.
Oh, that's exciting. Remember, we're a program of the Reformed Forum. You can find us online at reformedforum.org, along with other excellent programs produced by the Reformed Forum, Christ the Center, Reformed Media Review, Theology Simply Profound, and others. We appreciate your feedback. You can make comments below, and if we're able to, we'll get there and interact with some of those comments. We also appreciate your contributions to the Reform Forum. All of the online resources are free of charge, and to be able to continue to produce quality resources, if you're able to contribute toward that, we'd appreciate it. Reform Forum is a tax-deductible organization, and we appreciate your support. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.